First of all, I want to say thank you, Kermit, for your prayer. It's a privilege to be able to stand before God's people and to share lessons from His Word. And I will say that probably more now in my life than ever before, because of the job description that the elders have given me, maybe the lack thereof, meaning that I don't have to organize Vacation Bible School and family camp and this and this and this and this and be there and make sure everything runs correctly, then I have more time to study now than I have had in my entire life as a full-time preacher. And I really do appreciate that. It's actually kind of a preacher's dream. In case you don't know, when I was talking to the elders about the possibility of coming here, and we got down to talking about the job description, and I said, "Do you have a written job description?" And they said, "We don't need one." And I said, "Why is that?" They said, "Well, because your job is to present two lessons on Sunday morning that are from God's Word and are applicable to our lives as identically as you can present two lessons, because we don't want two different kinds of congregations. And secondly, to do that same thing on Sunday night, to present a Bible lesson that is practical to our lives. And that's your job." And I kind of laughed a little bit, and I said, "Well, yeah, that sounds good." I said, "But we all know that preachers are expected to teach Bible classes." And without smiling, they said, "Well, if you feel like that God's given you that talent, then we welcome you to teach in our Bible class, but that's not your job." And I kind of took me back a little bit, and I said, "Well, I know, but preachers are expected to go and visit in the hospital and all those things." And he said, "Well, if you feel like that that is a talent that God has given you, that you would feel like you can help the Lord's kingdom by visiting, then we would encourage you to do that, but that's not your job." And I'm thinking that, you know, this is not real here. And I said, "Yeah, but we also know that preachers are expected to write bulletin articles and, you know, so forth." And they said, "Well, if you feel like that God has given you the ability to write and you would like to do that, then we would welcome you to do that if you choose to, but that's not your job." And I will say, in all honesty, that they've lived up to their part of the bargain. And so it is kind of a preacher's dream to be in a place where that's your job. Because people say that kind of thing, but when it comes down to it, they don't really mean it, generally. And I will also say that I've learned that a larger a congregation is, the easier the preacher's job is. Because you have a larger number of people who are willing to take responsibility to see that things are done that need to be done. When you're in, the preachers who preach for smaller congregations have the toughest job of all, because they're expected to do it all. And so I'm enjoying particularly the time that I have to study and to teach and to preach. And as I look back in my life and I think about, and some of you, many of you have heard at least some form of what I'm about to say, that there were two things that happened to me that persuaded me that I wanted to try to be a preacher. I didn't know what I wanted to be when I was growing up, but I knew what I didn't want to be, because my dad was a preacher and I most definitely was not going to be a preacher. And I wasn't going to depend on the brethren for my livelihood. I kind of got to see in smaller congregations what I guess I would say is some of the belly side of preaching, some of the difficulties. But there was a couple of things that happened to me that made me decide that I would give this a shot. And I talked to the Lord a lot whenever I finally decided, okay, I'm going to try this. And I don't know if he accepted the bargain that I gave him or not, but it was the one that I gave him. He didn't tell me if he accepted or not. I said, as long my bargain with the Lord was, I'm going to try this, and as long as I feel like I can be myself and not have to try to be who people expect me to be, then I'll keep doing this. But if I decide that I don't like this, I'm going to quit. Well, I'm still in that bargaining with the Lord here, all right? But it's lasted a long time, and I'm really, I have to say, I am very, very pleasantly surprised, number one, at how good God has been to me, and number two, how good God's people have been to me. And so I want to thank you for the encouragement that you consistently give me. But there, once I decided that I was going to take some time out of my life and my schedule for my life to go to preacher school for 2 years to get my life straightened up, then I told everybody that would listen for a full year that, yes, I am going to preacher school, but I'm not going to be a preacher. Well, there were two things, and I've told you this before. I've at least told you one of them, but two things happened to me during those 2 years. One of them is that Romans happened to me, and you might suspect that, right? And I learned about God's grace, and it totally changed my life. It changed my attitude. It changed everything about my entire life. And I just felt such a deep relief in my own life, and I said, okay, other people have got to know about this. And that's basically what I've tried to do. That's been really the focus of my life, my preaching life. And then there was another thing that happened to me that I think contributed to this also, and it was Old Testament history of all things. And the reason that that was so important to me is because I was pretty convinced, like most people, that I couldn't understand the Bible. I was going to go and try to learn the Bible, but I wasn't at all sure that I could understand it. And I grew up as a preacher's kid. I never, ever missed. I mean, we had to be in the emergency room, and I never was in the emergency room growing up. But we had to be on our deathbed to not be at church any time the doors opened. And so I heard as much preaching as was humanly possible. In fact, my dad, I think, during the summers when we used to have gospel meetings, every little church would have gospel meetings. My dad would search, you know, for 200 miles. If anybody had one, we were going. And so, you know, we'd work all day during the summer until it was time to run in and take a shower and get dressed, and then we went to church. And we didn't just go make one trip. We had to go every night of every meeting within a 100-mile radius, you know, all summer long. So I grew up hearing lots of preaching, all right? Not a lot of it probably soaked in. But I still, even with all of that, I wasn't at all convinced that I could understand the Bible. And whenever I took an Old Testament history course, I got a glimmer of hope that maybe I could understand the Bible, because it began to make sense to me. And those two things have been something of a passion of mine since then. If you don't know that about the Old Testament, then ask the community Bible class, because for the last 6 years, we've been studying through the Old Testament. And it is a passion of mine. I don't make any claim to know either one of those things, either grace, Romans, our Old Testament history, but I do make a claim to be a student of those things, and I'm still studying and learning. I hope and pray that the time never comes where I quit studying and decide to coast. I want to be studying whenever the Lord calls me home. The elders have asked me to preach a lesson at least once a month on recently made the request, somewhere around the section of the Bible where our daily Bible reading is. And if you're reading straight through the Bible, you're at one place. If you're reading the chronological Bible, you're at a different place. And so I don't know exactly how to go about this except one way, and that is kind of the way that we are doing. in our community Bible class, and that is to help you see an overall picture and help you see where you are currently reading, how that fits into this overall picture. Because to me, that's one of the most important things I can do for you. If I can help you see and understand something of God's grace, and if I can bring you to a point that you can at least have a reasonable expectation that I can understand the Bible, then I'm really happy with what I've done in your life and what I've been able to share with you. We're now, by the way, after a little over 6 years of studying in our community Bible class, going through the Old Testament. It started out as a survey, but it's hard to call 6 years survey, right? And if I do try to speed up, they complain and slow me down. So I blame it on them. It's that woman that God gave to me that's doing all this. We're now into the intertestament period in our community Bible class, and probably in this series of lessons we'll at least have a little bit to bridge that gap between the Old and New Testament. How often do you say or do you think, well, I wish I was these young people's age again and know what I know now? You know, I've thought that over and over and over again, and it's probably a foolish thought. You know, I mean, it is obviously a foolish thought, but I don't know that I would do any better. You know, I was exposed to lots of things at that age that didn't soak in. And so I don't know that I would do particularly better. I'd like to think maybe I would in some of the decisions I made, that maybe I wouldn't make those decisions. But maybe more than the knowledge is the priorities that come with the knowledge. It's the desire, the realization of how absolutely foolish sin is. I mean, when you've lived long enough and you've dealt with enough people that have marriage problems and they have personal problems, and those problems come because of decisions that they have made earlier in their life, and they either can't or won't see that, but you can see it just as plainly as if it were written out in front of you. That you can go back in their lives and see that they made certain decisions about, for instance, I mean, it's not going to do anybody any good because you're here, but the people who have young children who choose not to come on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, that's a mistake, folks. It's a mistake. I don't know what's happening out there that's more important than what's going on here, but I'm pretty sure that there's not anything more important. And if your child in the children's Bible hour, or you being in a Bible study, could learn one little small thing that would make your life better, make your walk with the Lord closer, or increase your desire to please the Lord, then how could you have spent your time better? What could you possibly be doing that would be more important than what we're doing here? And you can see that. You can see it plainly, much more plainly now than you could back when those things pulled you and those things were so important to you. But I have learned that most people are convinced that we can't understand the Bible. Most people get our Bibles out and we start to read. If I were to ask you, and I'm not going to, but it wouldn't be particularly embarrassing because a lot of us would raise our hands, how many of us have committed we're going to read our Bible and we got part of the way through and we quit, and we didn't make it through? Well, most of us that have ever committed to read our Bible probably would say, yeah, that's me. You know, I've committed. Some of us once or twice or maybe three times, and we get part of the way through and something comes up and we get discouraged and quit. And part of the reason is because we begin reading in Genesis and Exodus, and we're just coasting right along, and we're doing real well. And we get to Leviticus, and all of a sudden, it's like running a race, and you run off in a mud something or other, you know. And you really are slogging this thing out, you know, and it gets really tough. We get bogged down, and we get discouraged, and we quit. Or if we manage to get past Deuteronomy, then we get a new burst of energy again. And we start reading, and we make it all the way to 2 Samuel or perhaps 1 Kings, and then we hit the prophets, and boy, we're back in the slough of despond again, aren't we? We're back in, you know, we're reading these prophets, and you know, we get into Ezekiel and we don't have a clue what Ezekiel's talking about, you know. And we don't understand it, and so we get discouraged, we run out of steam. Do you know why that happens? Let me tell you why that happens. Because you start reading in Genesis and Exodus, and you are reading biographies. You're reading stories of people's lives. And they're just one behind another, behind another. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, aren't you? And you read those stories, and it's pretty easy reading. It's good reading. But you get to Leviticus, and you're not reading about the lives of people. You're not reading these biographies. You're reading laws after laws after laws. And you just think, you know, I don't really care about the priest's garments and this and on and on and on. And, you know, these sacrifices, you know, you really get bogged down in how many sacrifices and the fat off the livers and all this kind of stuff, you know. And you get to reading this and you kind of get bogged down in all of it. And we get to Kings and, you know, we're back into biographies, but it's a different kind because you're actually running 38 biographies, but they're not running in a single line. You're running two lines of them when you get to the divided kingdom. And you forget if you're in Israel or if you're in Judah, and then you find out that some of these kings have the same name, and you don't remember if this was the king of Israel or the king of Judah, and it gets a little bit confusing in here, doesn't it? And so we get to that point, and if we make it to that point, then we're into the prophets. And so when I realized, somebody shared, I don't know if anybody ever told me this or not. Probably they told me 100 times. But when I realized that the Bible was just one continuous story, then when somebody explained that story to me, and they didn't explain it in a moment, they didn't do it in an hour. But when they began to show me that it was a story that I could understand, I got interested in reading the Bible and studying the Bible for the first time. When I came to believe that I could understand it. Prior to that, it was just a chore. You know, there were sections of it that who doesn't enjoy reading about David and Goliath, you know, or Samson? There were stories in the Bible that I like to read and like to hear. But it's my belief that if I can help you see and understand that story, then you will be much more likely to become a lifelong student. But until and unless you believe and understand that it's one, and understand that it is one continuous story, then it really, really takes lots of push to keep reading your Bible and studying your Bible. And so I told somebody, we in our community Bible class, we go over this story, who knows how many times. Would you think I'd be stretching it to say we've done it 100 times, you know? I don't know how many times. But sometimes we take 5 minutes, sometimes we take an hour and go over it. Sometimes we take 30 minutes and go over that story. And I said something the other day about, you know, when you've heard this story about 15 times, you start understanding it. And after class, somebody grabbed me and said, I'm really glad you said that, because I don't know how many times I've heard it, and I'm just now beginning to understand it. But the story begins, obviously, in the beginning with Adam, the first human, and then the next major character would be Noah. And I would recommend to you, as you're reading and studying your Bible, that you start developing a habit of stopping every so often, particularly when you've finished a book or a story about somebody, and you ask yourself, what have I learned? What should I learn from this story or from this person? And from Adam, you would learn things like, people are idiots. We don't know when we've got it good, do we? And then from Noah, you would learn, well, you know, there are a few good people in this world, but they turn into idiots also. You know, after the flood, what did he do? after God had saved him and had been through all this, and he got drunk, had problems, caused his son to be cursed. Canaan was cursed because of it. And then even more importantly, and those lessons are important, by the way, it's really a good thing to know that people are idiots, because sometimes you might act like one, and you might not know what to do about that. What do you learn about God? That's an even more important question, because you see, that's what we're all about. That's what we're doing, is we're learning about God. And one of the things, and you think about, what did I learn about God in the story of Adam? Well, I learned that God doesn't like it when people don't listen to him. And that's, you can say it as simply as you can say it to yourself. God doesn't like it when people don't listen to him and obey. And you learn that there are some consequences to not obeying God, don't you? And that those consequences can be really, really severe. God can be really, really good, but God can be really, really harsh, too, can he? And it's really good to know that about God. If that's true about God, you probably ought to know that. That it's really important to God that you listen to what he has to say. God, and it's also, I'm thinking about one of the things that I learned from Noah is that I'm really glad that God doesn't just get mad and say, okay, I'm going to wipe everybody out and then go ahead and do it. I'm glad that he is aware if there's only one family in this whole world that's trying to please him. That's encouraging. It would be really, really discouraging if I found out that God just got mad because 99.99% of the people in the world were evil, and so he's just going to wipe everybody out. He's going to punish those who are trying to please him along with those who are not. It's really, really important that you know that, that God is aware. If you're the only single person on the face of this earth that's trying to please God, that loves him, is trying to honor him, he's aware of that. You know what? That may save your spiritual life someday, that one little piece of information. Because we look at all the wickedness around us and we tend to get discouraged, don't we? And we think, you know, how long can God put up with this? And he's just going to wipe everything out. The next major Bible character is Abraham in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, now we begin a story which is going to continue throughout the whole Bible. We pick up a thread. Actually, you can say to me, well, that thread began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it did. When God talked about what the serpent and the seed of woman would do, that thread began. But it became much more obvious. We didn't have a clue when we read that, what that could possibly mean. But we come to Genesis chapter 12, and we're introduced to a fellow by the name of Abram. But if you'll allow me, I'll just call him Abraham, because his name will be changed to that a little bit later. And his story will begin in Genesis 12, and it'll go all the way through the rest of the Bible, what God promised him. This guy, Abraham, was really, really important to God. He's one of the best guys that we'll ever meet. And it's really interesting to me that when I read through it, and I've heard all my life about Abraham and his faith and so forth, that I find out that I don't really like Abraham. He's hard to respect. Because, and sometimes, and we learn some lessons here too, that you can live a really good life and you can do something really, really foolish and you can lose people's respect. You remember what he did that makes it hard for me to like the guy? He was afraid for his life, and he lied about his wife. He told a half-truth, but a half-truth is a whole lie. And he said, this is my sister. And he let a guy take her. And it wasn't due to anything that he did that the guy did not go to bed with her. And he sat on the sidelines and allowed that to happen. Now, that's hard for me to respect a guy like that. If I knew somebody like that today, I'd have a hard time liking that guy, wouldn't you? And he didn't just do it once. He did it twice. And so I learned something here, that even the best of men and women do really, really foolish things. But that doesn't mean that that's the end, does it? That God doesn't give up on you when you do something foolish. Now, God may put something in it to really wake you up, but another thing that we're learning, and it occurs to us along the way, as we read about these heroes of faith and we find out that they have feet of clay, then it occurs to us at some point that we're not learning about great men. We're learning about a great God who takes weak people and turns them into what he wants them to be. And that's a really valuable lesson to learn, isn't it? And you begin to pick up that thread all the way through the Bible. And the outline that comes from Genesis chapter 12, and those of you in with whatever forgiveness from the class, then this is the thing that we've gone over multiple dozens of times. God gave Abraham three promises. If you don't have this written in your Bible somewhere in the front, I'd recommend you write it down. God gave Abraham three promises, Genesis 12, 1 through 4. And chronologically, they are, he's promised Abraham that he was going to make of his descendants a great nation of people. Secondly, he promised them he was going to give that nation of people a land. And thirdly, he promised that through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth were going to be blessed. And those three promises constitute a three-point outline of the entire Bible. Everything in the Bible fits into one of those three headlines, one of those three topics. And the first one, that God is going to create of him a great nation. And by the way, what I want to do tonight is, I don't know of any other way to teach this and just how I know to do it. So that's the way I'm doing it. And things make sense to me in a story. I'm not one of these guys. I found out pretty early in life, and I really found out when I have good friends who are preachers and they can quote scripture, you know, until you pass out and tell you where every verse is found. I can't. You know, I have a weakness that preachers shouldn't be allowed to have. I can't tell you where it's found. I can tell you what side of the page it's on and how far up and on what column, but I can't tell you. You know, and it's embarrassing when people say, where's that, you know, particularly if they do it when I'm in a Bible class. They say, Ken, where's that passage on? I know that I'm dead in the water before they even say what it is, you know, because I don't know where it is. If it's John 3:16, I might know it, you know, but other than that, I don't know, you know. I might know what epistle it's in. If you'll give me about, you know, a minute, I can find it for you. But I cannot remember numbers, and that's embarrassing, but it's something I've had to learn to live with. But if you put it to a melody, I can remember it. I can remember songs that I sung when I was 5 years old and haven't heard many times since then. If you put it to a melody, I can remember it. Or if you put it in a story form, I'm much more likely to remember it. So maybe that's why it appeals to me, that it be put in a story form or some kind of an outline that I can hang on to. But that great nation that God told Abraham that he was going to create from his descendants, obviously, was Israel, or the Jews, or the Hebrews, or children of Israel. All those are synonymous terms. And God fulfilled that promise in the book of Genesis. And by the time you get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, he says, and it's there, the setting is Joseph's descendants have been brought over to Egypt. They're in slavery in Exodus chapter 1, and a new Pharaoh arises that does not know Joseph, and problems begin to occur. Because it says in the King James ease that they waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And so they became a great nation of people, Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. And then that nation, he promised them he was going to give them a land. And that land that he promised was the land that flows with milk and honey, Canaan, the promised land. Those are terms that the Bible uses to denote that land. And that promise will be fulfilled by the end of the book of Joshua. And specifically, Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, says, and God gave unto them all the land that he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and they dwelt in it. And there failed not aught of any good thing that God swore unto their fathers, but all came to pass. They got the land, and that land of Canaan. And then the next promise is, through your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And we don't know who that seed is. The Jews, the Hebrews, think they know. Because that term, the seed of Abraham, has been consistently applied to the nation of Israel throughout this time. But when we come to the New Testament, we find out that that wasn't who God said was going to bless all nations of the earth, not the nation of Israel. But specifically, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it said, when God gave the promise to Abraham, he did not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. And so the fulfillment of that third promise that God, through the seed of Abraham, was going to bless all nations of the earth was a promise that Jesus Christ was going to be the source of blessings to the entire world. In that context, in Galatians chapter 3, if you'll read through that, he uses the word promise, I don't know how many times, maybe six or seven times. And he's showing that God gave that as a promise to Abraham, not through the law, but as a promise. He said if that promise had been fulfilled through the law and those associated with the law, then it couldn't have been to the Gentiles because that law was only ever given to the Jews. But because it was given as a promise, now it could be available to the Gentiles. And so you have that three-point outline of the entire Bible, and everything in it fits in it. You go back, the nation promise, what major Bible characters are involved in the fulfillment of that promise? Well, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's the book of Genesis, from Genesis 12 all the way through chapter 50. And you can say, well, they're contemporaries. Who was contemporary with Abraham? Well, there was Lot, wasn't it? Who was contemporary with Isaac? There was Ishmael, wasn't it, in his story. Who was contemporary with Jacob? Well, there was Esau in his story. Who was contemporary with Joseph? Well, he had a passel of brothers, didn't he? He had 11 of them, didn't he? And so there were all kinds of stories associated with that. And then you see the contemporary people. You follow the storyline, and there's a physical trail there. Because Abraham began in Ur of Chaldees, which is over in the Mesopotamian Valley. And then he came around the Fertile Crescent. When he came through the what will become the Promised Land, God said, this is the land I'm going to give unto your descendants. But not now. It's going to be four generations from now. In fact, it's going to, in the fourth generation from the time that they go into Egypt, he said, it'll be 400 years from now when they'll get this land. And so you get that story, and you also, in your mind, get a physical, you can follow them in your mind around the map, if you'll get that map in your mind. And then, in the land promise, who's a major character? Well, there's only one. That's Moses, isn't it? Moses takes them from coming out of Egypt to where they should have gone into the promised land. They didn't. They wandered 40 years, and he brings them back till they're ready to cross over the promised land. And so that period of a little over 40 years in the wandering is all wrapped up in Moses' lifetime. And of course you have Aaron, who's his contemporary. And then once they go into the land, you have Joshua. And by the way, Joshua will be involved, from the end of Joshua on, will be involved in the seed promise once they get the land. Go in and conquer it under Joshua. And then you have judges, you have the kings, then you come from the kings, the prophets lay over the time of the kings, you go through the intertestament period, the Old Testament comes to a close, you go to the intertestament period, you have John the Baptist born, Jesus is born, Acts, and the epistles. And so that gives you at least a little quick survey of the story of the Bible. Now, let me take about a couple of minutes. You should be somewhere, if you're reading through particularly if you're chronological, and I'll need to get the two of them so I can see where each one of those reading through are. You should be somewhere around Judges or the end of Judges in your study. And let me give you a couple of things about Judges, and I'll try to pick up and give you some more maybe next time, but we'll be further ahead. Judges is the period of time between the conquering of the land and the kings. It's a sad time in Israel's history, because they wandered for 40 years, and then they took a little over 3 years to conquer the land, and there's a lot of excitement in coming out of the ground. And now, at the close of that period, or once they get the land and it's all divided up, then they all go their separate ways, and the Bible says every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And let me draw a conclusion from that. I'll skip, because I'm out of time, but let me skip to a conclusion that I want you to see in the book of Judges. If I were going to make a sermon out of Judges, I would, in the first part of it particularly, without taking the personalities involved, I would say that in the first three chapters of Judges, I see two keys to faithfulness that would be applicable to today. Two things that you really need to understand that will help you be faithful to the Lord your whole life. Number one is found in chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, 110 years old, died. They buried him. Verse 10, also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which did not know the Lord, nor the works that he had done for Israel. I would suggest to you that one of the keys today to help you be faithful in serving the Lord is an intimate awareness of what God has done for you. You need to keep that in the forefront of your mind. What has God done for you to bring you to this point today? And then secondly is in chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known the wars of Canaan. The second thing that will help you be faithful to serve the Lord is to be intimately aware of the sacrifices and the cost that your fathers have gone to bring you to this point. And so what that boils down to is gratitude. If you know, and if you'll constantly remind yourself of what God has done to enable you to be where you are today, because the truth is, you have very little to do with where you are today. And God has a lot to do. Everything, as a matter of fact, to do with where you are today. And then also, what our forefathers, physically in your family, and even more importantly, spiritually, those who've gone before, who have made sacrifices so that we can be here, so that we can enjoy what we're enjoying. And whenever I hear people start belittling what the generation before them has done, I know that that person is likely headed in the wrong direction in their life, because people have sacrificed so that you can be where you are today. You need to have gratitude. And most of all, God has sacrificed the most of all to bring you where you are today. And so, when you feel yourself in a struggle about your relationship to God or your role as a Christian, then you need to remember those two things, and it'll help you be faithful. Let's stand and sing.
There's a fountain, preaches for you and me. Let us